Hi, thanks for joining us. You're listening to Tell It from Calvary, a ministry of Calvary Baptist Church, New York City, with the goal of engaging the city and impacting the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today's message is from our senior pastor, Dr. Abraham Joseph. If you want to know more about Calvary Baptist Church and its ministries, head over to www.cbcnyc.org.
Father under God, we thank you for this day that we can come before you to worship you. God, this is but a foretaste of the day that is coming when all will be worship, when the very taint of sin is removed from us, so that God, in all that we do, in even our eating or drinking, it would be to your glory. That God, this morning as we come to this place of worship along with your people, I pray that you would instruct us from your word by your spirit and equip us for the witness to which you call us while we wait for that wonderful day to come to be the salt and light of this world, this earth. I pray, God, that your name will be honored not only in our gathering when we sing praises, but in our everyday lives, that our lives will be characterized by the good works that you have prepared for us, you have equipped us to do, so that God, that our life may be to your glory, for we ask in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Good morning again. As the Labor Day special, we have three questions instead of two. So one of them is easy. What is the mission of Calvary Baptist Church? To engage the city and impact the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Very good. So where do we get that from in the Bible? Barbara had an answer. Matthew 28, for sure. It's a paraphrase of the Great Commission, if you will. Any other passage comes to mind? Go ye therefore. That's Matthew 28. So at least we know one place where it could come from, but what does it mean to engage the city and impact the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ? In our daily lives, how do you engage? How do you impact? Yes, by interaction with those around us that God has placed us. Good. Well, this morning we are at the end of the Beatitudes, which we've been looking at for the last 8 weeks. And the passage that with which we conclude the Beatitudes help us to see what it means to engage the city and impact the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Great Commission, of course, is Jesus sending us out to make disciples of all nations. And how do we make disciples of all nations? What are the two instructions there? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey a few things here and there. All that Jesus has commanded us to do, right? So the Great Commission is to evangelize, and those who come to faith, baptize them, and then to equip them for the life that God calls us to live by teaching them to obey all that Jesus has commanded us to do. And where do we find what Jesus has commanded us to do? You read back from Matthew 28 to all that Matthew has presented to us. He has presented 5 sermons of Jesus. That's a great place to start for all that Jesus has commanded us to do. And the very first sermon is the one we've been looking at, the Sermon on the Mount, the introduction to it in the Beatitudes. And the passage that we are looking at today is the bridge that takes us from the Beatitudes to the sermon itself, where we find what Jesus has commanded us to do. The passage, the Beatitudes, and the passage we're looking at today are not commands. They are what they call indicatives. They tell us the reality in which we live. But this is the reality out of which we ought to live if we are going to be people who obey all that Jesus has commanded us to do. So the Beatitudes describe the people of God, the people who belong to the kingdom of God. What is their nature? We saw 8 of those Beatitudes. Let's see if you remember them. It opens with, Blessed are the poor in spirit. Who are that? Those people that have a poor balance in their spiritual bank account? Sort of, yes, because they acknowledge not just a low balance, but bankruptcy before God when it comes to things that count for approval with Him. And they come to God to receive from Him that which would make us right before Him. And then there's blessed are those who mourn. These are people who are repentant over their brokenness, over the brokenness of the world and the sin in which we live. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the pure in heart, those who have undivided attention for God. Blessed are the peacemakers, because God has made peace with us. He has reconciled us to Himself and sends us to be His ambassadors, proclaiming that God is reconciling the world to Himself through faith in Jesus Christ. And last week we saw, blessed are those who are persecuted for hunger, for their righteousness. You know, we hunger and thirst for righteousness, and God gives it to us. And when you live out that righteousness, you don't get the applause of the world, you get persecution. But Jesus says, rejoice when they persecute you for living for His glory, for His name's sake. In our passage this morning, Jesus seems to move abruptly from the Beatitudes to two sayings concerning His disciples, whose way of life and whose nature He has just described. He says, you. So this is where we know He's not talking to the crowd. He's talking to the disciples. He's not saying this about everybody, about those who are His, who are His followers, who have received this kingdom righteousness. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Sometimes it's not clear how this passage functions. How does it connect the Beatitudes in verses 3 through 12 and the sermon that follows in verses 17 all the way to chapter 7? See, our passage today is both a fitting conclusion to the Beatitudes that describe the nature of God's people, but also points to the same people to be the light and the salt by obeying all that Jesus has commanded us to do. Jesus who supplies us with the righteousness with which we live. See, earlier on in the passage we looked at, first we were told that those who are God's people are people who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and God satisfies that hunger. God grants us that righteousness. But then last week we saw those people who have received that righteousness, when they live it out, they're persecuted for that same righteousness. But they're told to rejoice in the midst of such suffering. If this is the reality, then this suffering for righteousness' sake, for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus, which provides the background for our passage, for the two sayings of Jesus, to be salt and to be light. So, but think about this. If the only outlook for living righteously is to suffer, who do you think is going to be motivated to live righteously? That's where our passage comes in. Now, he says our passage, this passage, that the outcome of a life of God's righteousness is not just persecution, but also the glory of God. See, there are some who will respond to kingdom people with persecution, but there are others who will respond to their witness, living those righteous lives by glorifying God. So living as salt and light amid persecution leads to God's glory. We sing, God be glorified, Christ be magnified in our lives. Well, the only way that will happen is if we are salt and light. If we live the life that God has given to us to live out in this world as His witnesses. There are also other clues that connect this passage to the previous one. Jesus has been speaking of in the Beatitudes in the third person. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, and so on. But in verse 11, he switches to the second person. Blessed are you when you are persecuted. And now Jesus continues on here in verses 13 and following in the second person again, but the second person pronoun takes a prominent place. It starts with you. You, disciples, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. So not only the second person continues, the blessedness also continues. As those who are poor in spirit, those who are humbly dependent on God and who have received the kingdom way of life as a gift from God, the life that God produces in us through His Spirit for us, witness to His Son, we are to be salt and light in all that we are, in how we live, all for His glory among the nations. Let's look at each of these sayings in turn to see how we can engage the city and impact the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's just another way of saying to be salt and light. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Saying seems straightforward enough. You know, people often take this as a saying concerning moral influence. And Jesus is exhorting us to be influencers for the kingdom. No, influencers didn't come after TikTok came. It was God's kingdom influencers. Maybe so. But what does it mean to be salt? What does it mean for salt to lose its saltiness? Well, let's dig a little deeper. What does it mean to be salt? You know, scholars speak of 11 different uses of salt in the ancient times. Don't worry, we're not going to go look at all 11 of them. So, quite often, what we assume is the function of the salt that Jesus has in mind is salt as a flavoring agent, salt as a seasoning. Sometimes that's supported by what Jesus says next. If salt has lost its taste, so salt as a seasoning is probably what Jesus is speaking of, but probably not, for several reasons. For starters, that phrase that's translated lost its taste, it's actually a Greek word, a morate, the word from which we get moron. What does that mean? It just means a fool. So Jesus speaks of salt that has become foolish. So what does it mean that salt has become foolish, that salt that has become useless, has lost its qualities, salt-like qualities, has become worthless? Besides the language, even the concept of salt as a flavoring agent is what Jesus means. It's difficult. See, flavor enhancement wasn't necessarily the primary use of salt in the ancient times. It was more often used as a preservative and a purifying agent. But what does it exactly mean to bring out the flavor of the world? What kind of flavor can the world produce that the salt would enhance it? Why would we want to enhance the flavor of a fallen world? So it's probably not the flavoring or seasoning function of the salt that Jesus has in mind, but the other two uses, the purifying and the preserving function. Salt was often used as a preservative to keep meat from going bad. Salt made that which is perishable last. Even we talk about the curing of meat. Salt is the big ingredient there. So this metaphorical sense then is the ability of salt to make something endure, to make something last, to give it some sense of permanence. That's why in the even biblical covenant ceremonies in the Old Testament, salt was added to the sacrifice. Or when two parties are making a covenant, salt was part of what they ate along with bread sometimes. We see that in Numbers 18, 2 Chronicles 13, Ezra 4. Ezra 4 is especially a good example where there's a phrase meaning take an oath of loyalty, but literally it's have eaten the salt of the palace. So to include the salt is to picture the enduring nature of the covenant that is being made. Just as salt helps something to endure, the covenants will endure, so salt is symbolically added. That is probably a good use here, but also more importantly, the use of salt as a purifying agent is probably what's in focus here, because that's the use that is most often spoken of in Scripture. Salt was used in sacrifice. So along with pointing that covenant to be enduring, salt purified the sacrifice. We see that in Exodus 30, verse 35, where the incense offering was to be seasoned with salt for purification. We see that in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 21, Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 4. And Jesus himself uses this in that sense in Mark chapter 9, verse 49, where he speaks of the purifying nature of persecution. He says, everyone will be salted with fire. So to be salted with fire is to be purified, and that is persecution will purify us. So to be salt of the earth means to transform the corrupt world. How? By living the kingdom way of life and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So to be salt of the world is not to preserve the world in its corruption, but to purify it and to transform it by our presence as kingdom citizens who witness to it of the kingdom that is to come and the life that is to be lived in that kingdom. So disciples serve as purifying agents in a corrupt world by living the holy lives, the kind of life that is described in the Beatitudes. Notice the definite article. You are the salt of the earth. Jesus does not have any other salt. We are the salt that he has placed in this world as his witnesses. Jesus does not have plan B or plan C. We are plan A, B, C. Jesus has invested us with this righteousness which we live out so that we may be his people here, witness to the people through our godly lives and our proclamation. But there's a danger that Jesus warns his disciples of in the saying, if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Disciples are salt, purifying agents, because of the righteousness that we live out, having received from God. There are people whose righteousness, as Jesus describes it, they exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes. Their righteous life and their gospel proclamation are the means by which they're God's purifying, transformative agents in this world. But now, if that salt were to lose its saltiness, become foolish, that is, become worthless by abandoning its qualities, that is, in the case of the disciples, failing to live out that righteousness that is ours from God, is to lose saltiness. Foolishness in Scripture is not often a function of the intellect, but of one's response to God. The foolish are those who hear the word of God, but do not do it. Remember how the Sermon on the Mount ends? It talks about a foolish builder and a wise builder. We all know that song, right? The foolish man built his house upon the sand. Rains came down, the waves came up, and the house on the sand came humbling down. But the wise man built this house on a rock. Rains came down, floods came up, but the house on the rock, firm. So what's the difference between the foolish man and the wise man? Spoken like a development team. Yes, but Jesus thankfully answers that question. The foolish man is the one who hears his word but does not do it. The wise man who builds something enduring is who listens and does what Jesus says. So the foolish are those who hear the word but do not do it. So when disciples hear the words of Jesus but don't put them into practice, they become saltless salt. They become worthless in their mission as purifying agents of the kingdom. See, salt is distinct from all other substances. When it loses its saltiness, it's lost its distinction and becomes worthless. So being salt is being distinct from the world through living the kingdom life. To lose our saltiness is to compromise our kingdom way of life for the ways of the world. Instead of being poor in spirit and mournful and meek, and we become greedy and uncaring and self-centered and unfaithful and violent, and then we have become worthless for the purposes for which we have been made kingdom citizens till the kingdom comes in its fullness. Jesus tells us saltless salt cannot be resalted, thrown away. So being thrown in the Gospel of Matthew is an act of judgment. People are thrown into fire, thrown into prison, thrown into hell, thrown away like here, thrown into blazing furnace. See, a corrupted purifying agent can't be purified itself. Disciples who live compromised lives can't be restored to their purpose of being kingdom witnesses to this world. No, this is not about losing our salvation. We are saved by grace through faith and not by our works. But Jesus' warning needs to be heeded. It's not about eternal salvation, but about our effective witness. the purpose for which we have been sent into this world. To be a disciple is to be salt, a purifying agent in the corrupt world by living kingdom lives and by proclaiming the gospel. When disciples live compromised lives, conform to the world and fail to proclaim the gospel, they become useless for kingdom purposes. They lose their potential to be transformative agents. They're trampled under people's feet. They lose all credibility because of their hypocrisy, claiming to be something but failing to live according to that claim. They become repulsive. They earn the scorn and disgust of this world. You ever heard of unsalty salt? No. But we have all heard of and maybe have been witnessless witnesses. Worthless witnesses, as Jesus puts it here. You are the salt of the world, the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. He presents a second metaphor, a parallel metaphor to salt. You are the light of the world. Light has its own property, unlike the multiple functions of salt. And there's a rich Old Testament background for this metaphor of light as it relates to the Messiah and his kingdom. We'll look at that in a minute, but let's look at the characteristic of light. The characteristic of light is to shine, to dispel the darkness. See, light and darkness are metaphors that are used for God's rule and the world's corruption, for good and evil. So to be the light of the world is to impact the darkness of the world by living kingdom righteousness. The world's darkness is repelled by the light of the witnesses of by the witness of the disciples, both with their lives and their verbal proclamation. Again, we have the definite article. You are the light of the world. Of course, the light that we shine is the light of Jesus, the true light of the world. God unites us to his Son and sends us into the world to shine his light into the darkness. See, the transformed lives of the disciples are the means by which God dispels the darkness of the world as he draws people to himself through our witness. And notice the arena into which the light shines. You are the light of the world. Matthew 5:14 anticipates Matthew 28:18 through 20. You are the light of the world. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, because the darkness extends to the ends of the earth. All nations. So Jesus sends us as his light to shine in the darkest places of the world by living the kingdom way of life. And he goes on to give two illustrations of his light metaphor. These are positive, unlike the negative metaphor, negative illustration in the previous saying. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, he says. Notice Jesus doesn't say a city on a hill must not be hidden. He says cannot be hidden. Meaning that a true disciple can't help but shine like the light of Christ into this dark world by their righteous living, by their proclamation of the gospel. To be a disciple is to live the kingdom way of life and proclaim the kingdom gospel. See, as much as a city on a hill cannot be hidden, so also the visibility of disciples by how they live and what they proclaim can't be hidden. There is no such thing as a hidden disciple. A true disciple cannot help but shine in the world through his or her good works. And next example also speaks of the need for the visibility of disciples, but through a different illustration. He says, no one lights a lamp to hide it under a great grain measure. Remember the song, This Little Light of Mine? Hide it under a bushel? No! That's what Jesus says here. No one lights a lamp to put it under a basket. I would not only defeat the purpose of lighting the lamp in the first place, but also a waste of the oil, of the wick. And eventually that light will be extinguished as it runs out of oxygen. One lights a lamp to let it shine, to dispel the darkness. God redeems his kingdom people and endows them with this characteristic of light, his light, the light of his Son, kingdom righteousness, so that they may shine for him, not for them to be hidden under a bushel. There's no such thing as a believer in secret. See, as much as a lamp that is lit belongs on a lampstand, So it can shine its light to the farthest extremes of the dark spaces, bringing light to the dark corners. So also, true disciples ought to maximize our witness to the extent of the spheres of influence in which God has placed us. The light here is said to give light to all in the house. Well, that's how together we as disciples of Jesus are to shine our lights to the ends of the earth, to all nations. So how do disciples shine? By their good works. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. See, we often associate good works with those extraordinary deeds of kindness and compassion and mercy. Feed the poor, clothe the naked, visit the sick, etc. Good works includes all that, but good works is just another way of speaking of the Christian life. See, good works are all the works of a life that has been transformed by the gospel. The kingdom way of life that we see in the Beatitude. See, there's no such thing, as I said, of a hidden disciple. People ought to see us living the kingdom life everywhere, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods. Wherever we are, the way we live is the way of good works. That is the way of righteousness. It's a visible life, not a hidden life. It's a life of righteousness. Jesus says that they may see your good works. Disciples, that means, can't conform to the world to hide from the world. We can't hide being disciples to avoid the persecution or the ridicule that would come by living visibly as disciples. See, good works are not a requirement for salvation. They are the result of salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 makes it very clear. We are not saved by works. We are saved by grace through faith in what God has done in Christ so that no one can boast. But not many of us memorize chapter 2, verse 10. Why? We are saved by grace, not by works. No one can boast. But we have been created in Christ Jesus by grace through faith for good works. Salvation is toward a certain end. Salvation is so that we may do the good works, not that we come up with them, which God has prepared for us beforehand. God has determined what are the good works we ought to perform, and He has prepared us for that, and He has equipped us for this through the salvation by the giving of the Spirit. And what God has prepared for us as good works is all of the new life that He has given us. A life of righteousness, a life, the kingdom way of life, and such a way of life leads to God's glory. The result of living righteous lives before a watching world, yes, it could bring persecution, and it does, but also such a witness will lead other people to glorify God for our transformed lives, demonstrated in how we live and in the gospel we proclaim. See, God's intent for creation is to glorify Himself in all things. What a privilege we have as His people, that our lives may be to His glory in how we live, in what we do. Why do they glorify God? Because they see our transformation, that we are being perfected into the image of God, being conformed to the image of His Son through His Spirit. That kind of a transformation cannot be hidden. When people who knew you when you did not know Christ, and now they know you, now they see you when after you have come to know Christ, they should say you have changed. And for the better, not for worse. See, our transformation, our visible transformation, will either invite persecution or it will lead to God being glorified through our lives. So being salt and light is not just about being moral influence. It has greater implications when we look at it from the Old Testament background of these sayings. We said already that there's salt points to the covenantal relationship that we have God, the permanent covenant that God has made with us. The new covenant is the greatest of the covenants that God has made, whereby God has brought us into a relationship with Him, having forgiven us our sins, given us our Holy Spirit, given us a new heart, given us His law is now written in our heart, that His righteous requirements are now fulfilled in us, not by obedience to the law written on stone, but through the Spirit. So when we live as salt of the earth, that is, live the kind of righteousness that God has called us into, What our witness is that we are new covenant people. We have been brought into a relationship with God. We have been forgiven of our sins through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are not just truths to know and marvel and believe, but these are truths to be lived out by being salt, by living out the righteous life that God has given us. When we fail to do so, we deny the new covenant reality into which we have been brought into. Light metaphor also points to the same new covenant relationship. In Isaiah 42 verse 6, which is the background for Matthew 5 verse 14, God tells his people through Isaiah, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. That's God's purpose in the new covenant, to make us his lights, to shine through us for the sake of the nations. Isaiah 42 will go on to speak about God's new covenant work in drawing all nations to himself through his servant, who is the light of the world, and that his servant now sends us as his lights. So the new covenant aspect ties this salt and light sayings together. To be salt and light is to witness to the world of our new covenant relationship to God. Failure to do so is to deny that we are new covenant people. The same is true for the mission background of these sayings. The light metaphor especially is rich in its Old Testament background for the missional relevance of these sayings. Matthew chapter 4, the chapter before the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus begins his ministry, Matthew writes, quoting Isaiah chapter 9 verses 1 and 2, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And who is that light? Jesus is that light. As the one who fulfills that prophecy of Isaiah, the great light that has come into the world, he now sends his people, his disciples, as lights into the world. His disciples will extend his messianic ministry of bringing salvation to the ends of the earth through their witness, as people respond to their witness and put their faith in Jesus Christ. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 49 verse 6, where God says to his servant, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. You shall be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. And our witness is shining his light. See, Israel was commissioned to be the light of the Gentiles. They failed. Jesus, the servant, the suffering servant, fulfills that mission. And he has now sent us, his people, to proclaim God's salvation through our righteousness, through our transformation, so that we may be a world witness to the world that is plunged in darkness. Well, some will respond to that light by persecuting the light, trying to extinguish that light, but it won't go out. But there are others who will respond to that light and give glory to God and be transformed themselves. So being salt and light is more than just being moral influencers. It's being witnesses to the covenant reality of God has brought us into a relationship with himself, and being sent out on that mission, fulfilling the mission that God has entrusted to us, to be his witnesses in this dark world, shining his light so that the world may turn to Jesus and be saved. To be salt and light is to carry out the Great Commission, to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth so that Jesus may return and establish his kingdom in its fullness. So, the Beatitudes describe the kingdom people, the nature of their lives. As kingdom people, this saying says that we are to be salt and light. That is, to live out the new nature, the righteousness that God has granted us. That's the purpose for our life between now and the return of our Lord. We are to engage the city as salt. We are to impact the world as light. Now you know where our mission statement comes from. Jesus also included warning in these sayings. Salt that fails to engage, or light that seeks to be invisible, is worthless. So what does it mean to be salt and light? How do we engage the city as purifying agents of the enduring kingdom? in this world and its ways which are passing away? How are we to shine the light of Jesus into the darkness of a world that has rebelled against God, who is light, and His Son, who is the light of the world, who has sent us to be His light? See, this is where the Beatitudes come in. We engage as salt and impact as light when we live the kingdom way of life that is being portrayed in the Beatitudes. The kingdom people are poor in spirit. They acknowledge their moral bankruptcy before God. They're dependent on God. They go to God for their righteousness. But the world says, I'm good. I can be all I need to be. Kingdom people are those who mourn over their own brokenness. They are repentant. The way of the world is to be unrepentant, to justify our wrongdoing, to be hedonistic, finding pleasure in our sinful ways. Kingdom people are meek. The way of the world is to be proud, to be arrogant, to be self-important. The kingdom way of life is to hunger and thirst for righteousness, because we are never fully righteous till that day when the Lord returns and we are like Him. So we hunger and thirst for it, but the world is indifferent to such things. Pragmatism works. Kingdom people are merciful. The way of the world is eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, unkind, uncompassionate. Pure kingdom way of life is to be pure in heart, but the way of the world is to be divided in our desires, seeking pleasure. Kingdom way of life is to be peacemakers, loving our enemies, praying for those who persecute us. The way of the world is to cause strife and division and be self-seeking. The kingdom way of life is to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. The world's way of life is to persecute. Our faith, my brothers and sisters, is to be visible. People ought to see that we are the light. See, the way of life of the kingdom people, it's distinct. If you live like that, if we live like that, we are being salt, we are being light. Our good works will be seen by this world. They will respond in persecution, but others will see the way we live and the peace and the good fruit that it brings about and give praise to God. So how do we as a church live this out? See, the yes in our life groups stands for faith in action. Faith is not just something that's in our heart and our head. That which is in our heart and our head is lived out in our hands and in our feet, in our mouth. We are called to shine as light so that people will see our light and give glory to God and our Father in heaven. See, covenant, being salt and light is about covenant and missional faithfulness. It's living as those who are aware of the covenant benefits we have received, that we are forgiven, so we don't go on sinning. We are adopted as God's children. We want to be like our Father. We are indwelt by the Spirit who empowers us. We live as people whose hearts of stone have been replaced with a heart of flesh, people on whose hearts God has written His law. Our heart's desire is to live a life that is pleasing to Him in all things. Next Sunday when we come to the table, we will be reminded that we are the people of the new covenant, ratified by the blood of Jesus. It's not something just to know and believe, but to be lived out in our missional engagement into the world into which God has sent us as His ambassadors, as His salt, as His light, so that through our witness, He may gather people to His kingdom. See, it's often been said that the church doesn't have a mission, but the church is the mission. The church is God's mission. God has sent us into this world to be His ambassadors. Our mission statement, as generic as it is right on the money. But the question is whether our money is on the mission of God. See, while our everything we are and everything we have as a church are toward engaging the city and impacting the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we only think of it as this is mine, we are not living the purpose for which God has given us. We are called to be a blessing, even that new facility that's coming up on West 57th Street. And that's true of us as individual believers as well. See, we acknowledge that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world by our good deeds. So where are we to be salt and light? It's not just in our gathering on West 57th or 86th right here. See, we gather in these locations to be equipped for that mission to be sent out into the world to carry out this mission that God has entrusted to us. Not just when we go out on mission trips, not just when we go and do outreach, we are always on mission. Being on mission is habitual. Salt is always salt. Light is always light. So we are on mission wherever we are and whatever we do, by living as God's kingdom people in our life, in a verbal proclamation. Last week when Pastor Loki was speaking, he asked us whether our neighbors, our co-workers, and other people that we encounter regularly, will they know that we are Christians? Do they? How will they know? Do they see our good works that may lead to persecution, but also lead to giving glory to God? See, to fail to be on mission by either compromising with the world or seeking to hide ourselves is to live like saltless salt or invisible light. Failure to be on mission, whether individually or as a church, is to become worthless, to be trampled underfoot, as Jesus puts it. When we fail to be on mission as salt and light by living the kingdom way of life, we are not on some neutral ground waiting to be raptured or go to heaven. That will happen. God has given us work to be salt and light while we wait. We are not on neutral ground, we are on dangerous ground if we have become worthless. One writer puts it, when we fail to be salt and light, we return from light to darkness, from harmony to dysfunction and strife, from wholeness to brokenness. So we are called to covenant and missional faithfulness, brothers and sisters. When the Lord returns, may He find us faithful. Faithfully engaging the city, faithfully impacting the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all this to the glory of God. Some of you know the Westminster Catechism. What's the first question? What is the chief end of man? What are we here for? Yeah, somebody said that. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the chief end of man. God has put us in this earth as His people, so that we may glorify God and enjoy Him forever. When our lives are transformed by the power of the gospel through the Spirit of God who conforms us to Christ, our lives shine to the glory of God. One of the five solas of the Reformation was Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. That's why we live. That's amazing that our lives could be for the glory of God. This should be true of us as individuals, as a church. The question for us we have to ask every day is God being glorified by the existence of Calvary Baptist Church? How will we know? If Calvary Baptist Church does the good works that God has prepared for us, then the people on West 57th Street and wherever we live as members of this church, they will see our good works and give glory to God our Father for them. See, the world sees us as disciples of Jesus, not by our t-shirts or our songs, they all help, but by our good works. We're not saved by good works, we're saved for good works. Not just those extraordinary deeds of kindness, but our everyday life. Jesus goes on to, in the Sermon on the Mount, teach us what that looks like. It has to do with our anger issues. How we stay truthful in our marriages, to our word, how we don't retaliate when provoked, how we love, how we give, how we pray, where our treasures are, how we respond to our anxieties, when we judge others, how we trust God, and how we obey Jesus in everything He has commanded us to do. When we live like that, according to what Jesus has commanded us to do, those are the good works that are produced in our lives that lead to God's glory. I love the song that I mentioned earlier, This Little Light of Mine, I'm Gonna Let It Shine. Those of you who were here for the Black Heritage Month celebration in February, there was a version that was sung by two little girls, Marguerite's granddaughter, and Claude's daughter, right? Granddaughter. Such a great song, sung so well. But we need to make sure we understand the lyrics correctly. See, this little light of mine may suggest that there's this little some part of us that's the light. No, that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, you are the light. You are the light. You are the salt. Jesus has made you that. What are you going to do with it? Will you salt the earth? Because what salt does, salt, salts, light, lights. Right? Will you shine your light? So be salty for Jesus, brothers and sisters. Go shine your light. God has given you that light to shine for Him. That's why we engage this city and impact the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have taken us from the depths of our sin and our depravity, and you have brought us into your kingdom, the kingdom of light. You have taken us out of the kingdom of darkness. God, at a great cost to yourself, you have redeemed us. And God, you have placed us in your kingdom so that we may be your kingdom witnesses sent into this world to shine as lights, to be salt, so that we may proclaim through our lives that your kingdom that has come in your Son is present in us, will come in His fullness, when all of life will look in its perfected form in how we are called to live today. A world of peace. God, help us to live such lives that the world gets a foretaste of that kingdom to come through how we live today, so that our lives would point to Jesus, and that, God, those who see our good works, even those who seek to persecute us, will have a true witness to which they will turn. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we say that they too may be part of your kingdom. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Tell It From Calvary. If you feel led to give toward the local, national, and global ministries of Calvary Baptist, please visit cbcnyc.org/give or call us at 212-975-0170. We hope you join us next time as we continue to tell it from Calvary.